going to make some comments on verses 1 through 18 and just a bit when we are going through these chapters. But we're going to concentrate our study on verses 19 through 34 in this 25th chapter. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. And afterward, beforehand, holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. And he ate and drank, and rose up, and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And a bit we're going to be studying the continuation of chapter 24 and how God selected a bride for Isaac, and also look at the issue of sibling rivalry, or we'll subtitle it, "How Can Two Children Grow Up in the Same Family and Be So Different?" Genesis 24, please. 24. We have the second half of last week's message to continue and conclude, and then we must go into Genesis 25. Study of Esau and Jacob, but we have some things to complete, and they're especially directed to those who are single people. So again, I want the special attention, all those who are yet unclaimed. Next to your decision to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the next most important decision that you make in life is that of a life partner. And it works even for those who remain single throughout their life. You've made an important decision to remain single. So that is tied in with this very crucial decision, choosing a life partner. God worked within the cultural situation in Abraham's day to bring to Isaac a bride. Probably the way you will meet your bride will not be the way Isaac met his. Now, frankly, I think Isaac was a bit of a passive character. I'm not all that fired up about Isaac, to be honest with you. Well, it's going to get a little more exciting when we get to Jacob and Joseph. There's a little said in Genesis about Isaac. I don't want to take anything away from him, but I just think he was kind of passive. And Abraham takes the initiative within the cultural patterns of his day to seek a wife for his son. He realizes the importance of it. After all, Isaac's 40 years old, not married. I guess he'd like to see that Isaac finds his spouse, and Abraham is, he doesn't know how much longer he's going to live. You know the story. I went through the story and the various scenes through the 24th chapter, so I won't take the time to rehearse that. What I was doing is in the process of giving you 8 principles to aid you in the selecting process in choosing a mate. I want to resume with a third principle. If you were not here last week, you didn't get the first two.
Apologies, but we won't have the time to go back over those first two. We spent considerable time on them. Here is the third principle involved. Parents need this as well in teaching your children how to choose a life partner. The third principle in choosing a life partner is that perception of Christ-like qualities is indispensable. Perception of Christ-like qualities is indispensable. You must seek a partner who knows the Lord. Therefore, as a fellow, you will need to know how to recognize inner beauty. You will need to recognize what true spiritual femininity is. As a lady, you will need to recognize what true spiritual masculinity is, what Christ-like qualities are. I want to suggest some of the things that you may look for, and these come out of the passage. Now, God really graced Isaac. He really graced him, because here Isaac is walking around in the field meditating. I don't know what he's meditating about, but he was kicking around, knocking over stones, and meditating. And then looking out here on the highway, a car pulls up, and out comes his wife. And she walks up to him, and, that was nice and convenient. He didn't have to go looking. Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer, and he'd been gone about a month, and here he comes in, and out comes Rebecca. They're married. Then he loved her. Met her, then loved her. Which we might bring into one of these principles in a minute. That's a little out of the cultural pattern, isn't it? Usually love, then marry. In Isaac's case, it was met, married, loved. Well, perception of Christ-like qualities, I want to suggest some of those qualities you will need to perceive. One, of course, the prerequisite for all of them, and it's this, but we must put it down, and that is seek out a fellow believer. Seek out a fellow believer, or a sister, if you will, in the Lord. It must be one who is in Christ with you. So we're going to use that larger circle to represent the fact that there will be those who will be excluded. And when you are looking, this will be limiting, because you're going to be looking within the circle for the believers. That doesn't mean that any other believer is fair game, but it does limit the field. You will want to, God disqualifies all unbelievers as ineligible partners. Mark it down. Don't try to compromise it. Don't try to rationalize any relationship. Don't try to justify your emotional involvement. It's best to follow that policy before you become involved emotionally. Because once you become involved emotionally, it's really tough to get you to see objectively. I mean, once you have been shot with Cupid's arrow, you are a hard person to deal with. And we've all been down this road, haven't we? And when you've been zinged, it's a little bit hard to get you upright again and get you to really see the relationship as it should be viewed. Why is this true? Why? Simply because this is the foundation of any marriage, the spiritual foundation. And if there is lack of spiritual compatibility, then that means there's going to be an impenetrable barrier to the intimacy that God wants in marriage. You can never have that fullest kind of intimacy if there isn't spiritual compatibility. You can have bodily compatibility. You can have soulical compatibility. I mean, personality compatibility, physical compatibility. But you do not have that intimacy in marriage if that partner is not one in the Lord with you. And that, to me, has to put a great strain on the relationship. And this is where one who counsels people who are married to an unbeliever, to a lady whose husband is unsaved, and she's talking to me in terms like, well, my husband doesn't know the Lord, and I am talking to her on a very intimate level, really, about the spiritual condition of her husband. Here it is, another individual. You see the tragedy of it? There should be no occasion where the wife should have to be speaking with another man about what is really the most intimate measure or degree of their relationship. Now, I'm not saying that isn't done in counseling. I mean, the fact is that 1 Peter 3 says that provides for ladies who are married to unsaved men, and it's necessary to give counsel. But I'll tell you, men, if you ever find yourself giving counsel to a woman who's married to an unsaved man, and she begins to speak to you in that realm, be very careful. And do not get this woman in the place where she begins to criticize her husband to you. That's not good. She must concentrate, and you must help her to concentrate on what her spiritual responsibilities are, not on saying, oh, how bad he is. That can be serious. All right, I've strayed just a bit, but this is the principle. You can alleviate a lot of personal tragedy by seeking in that field of believers the one for you. Secondly, meekness. Speaking of fellow believer, one Lord, was that very thing that Abraham stressed at the very beginning when he sent out Eliezer, didn't he? Not someone from the Canaanites. I repeat, not someone from the Canaanites. Don't go there. And very emphatic, somebody who knows Yahweh, not somebody who worships Baal, but Yahweh. All right, secondly, meekness. She or he must be the kind of person who is totally submitted to God's authority. Is she willing, or is he willing, to set aside her rights for the sake of others? This is a very important quality, especially, men, when you're looking for a wife. Does she have the quality of meekness? Is it a developing quality? Now, obviously, she's not going to be as fully developed in meekness as she would be later on in life. I mean, if she's maturing, and most people are usually get married in their early 20s, and for the most part, that's if you're spiritually mature in your early 20s, you're in some initial stages of spiritual maturity. So you're looking for what's beginning to break the surface, the flowers that are beginning to bloom. And meekness is one of those flowers that you're looking for that's just breaking its head up through the soil. Do you find this characteristic, this willingness to submit to the Lord's authority? Does this person demand respect from other people? Do they complain about their parents? Do they complain about authority? Are they trying to break away from an unpleasant situation? I think Rebecca demonstrates some meekness. And you will find that she's perfectly willing to surrender her rights to go to meet Isaac. She had never seen him. She was making a trip of almost 500 miles to a place she'd never been, to a man she'd never seen, and was willing to share her life with that man. That's extraordinary. Think of it. There was no credulity either, because she had listened to what Eliezer had said about going to God, seeking his will. She responds. That demonstrates something about Rebecca. Thirdly, is she unselfish? Or is he unselfish? Beware of the person who's preoccupied with himself. You might consider such things as, do they demand prompt attention? Are they jealous? If they are jealous of you, then you would mark that down as a danger signal. Are they enslaved to harmful habits? That's not strength, that's weakness. Beware of one is preoccupied with oneself. Four, what is their attitude toward authority? What is their attitude toward authority? I've suggested this already in meekness, but here I'm thinking now, are they courteous? Are they hospitable? Do you see that characteristic in Rebecca? I find a courteous and a hospitable young lady. She was willing to go out of her way for Eliezer, his camels, providing them with water. She was willing to inconvenience herself. She was hospitable. So, attitude toward authority. Five, faith. Faith. Are they trusting God for his or her will in their life? Now, you will need to know someone long enough to know that you're not being conned. That can't happen in relationships, can it? Sure can. I think probably young ladies tend to get the short end of this stick. Of course, they ask for it a lot of times. Because you see, sometimes fellows, some, not all,
I'm not going to scare any young ladies away from them, think they're all bad wolves and just conning you. But it is possible that a young man who will want to marry you, and yet there are not any spiritual fires burning in his soul, that he will try to use some synthetic fires. They're a bit like gas logs in the fireplace. I don't know about you, but that always lets me down. I look over here at this scene, looks like nice flames flickering, and it's one of those logs. It can't be plastic, what is it? Watch it. Because sometimes, young ladies, a young man may talk apparently, but it could be he's just trying to get to you. He can use the things of God to get to you. Now, I'm not... Please mistrust a young man if he desires to follow the Lord and he's speaking like this and speaking of total commitment. But I think this is where the time factor is crucial. I think this is why a young lady, if she's dating a young man that's just become a Christian, why she had better give some time for him to mature and see. That's what I think. Well, let's go on. Are they trusting God for his will or her will in their life? Rebecca, 24:58, she says, I will go. That was an I will go of faith. 6, modesty. Modesty. That's something to look for in a young lady, man. Modesty. Now, true, we interpret the Bible in light of the times in which it was written. I'm not suggesting to you ladies go out and buy a veil. But as soon as Rebecca stepped out of the automobile and realized that her groom to be was there, she covered her face with a veil. That is interpreted culturally. That's not our pattern for today. But what is it saying about her character? Modesty. Modesty. Therefore, we would want to look for that person who expresses modesty. And that's not just staying one step behind the world either, but genuine modesty. If a young lady dresses immodestly, no man makes sense. If this young lady is dressing in such a way as to show her body off to everybody, you had better have second thoughts and ask yourself this question. Why? What is she advertising? Because when you meet the right one, that right one, young man, will want to dress to please you and nobody else. And if she's dressing to please other men before you meet her, and I'm not saying that a young girl before she's married should be sort of like a little orphan Annie or something, but you had better check her concept of modesty. And finally, responsibility. Are they responsible? Young ladies, you would look for this in a man. Isaac's responsibility for Rebecca is expressed in the dowry that was paid. And it expressed the payment of that dowry by Isaac's family to Rebecca's family was a pledge that he, Isaac, would take care of his responsibilities. He was a responsible person. We don't have dowries. It might not be a bad idea. Maybe if a fellow has to put a little cash on the barrelhead, enough that it might hurt him a little bit, he might think twice. But it does demonstrate some responsibility. Is that young man willing to take financial responsibility for your future? Is it a person, it will be an index on his slothfulness. Is he lazy? Now, fourth principle. We've got to move along or this will be the whole hour. Fourth principle. Seek the permission of his or her parents and consider the kind of home he or she comes from. Seek the permission of his or her parents and consider the kind of home he or she comes from. If you English students are not satisfied with that second part of the sentence, from which she comes. You will want to examine, for instance, their respect for their own parental authority, observe their values, the values of her family, his family. What is that family living for? Observe strengths and weaknesses. You will need to go back to what we studied on this a few chapters back in Genesis. You remember that study on the Achilles heel? Abraham's Achilles heel? But you must remember this, that they might have come to know the Lord subsequent to being reared in the family. So you will need to give them the benefit of the doubt. You would not want to make your final measure of the person, everything that may exist in the home. But this person may have been saved out of an environment that was contrary to the standards of God, but yet God is not limited to working through an individual, through the family, through the mother and the father. God can deal directly with that young person and work in their own heart and life. So do give them the benefit of the doubt, will you please? You wouldn't want to write them off just because they've got a home situation that's diabolical. So look carefully and seek the parental permission. I think that's important. It can be either a yes. If they say no, it might mean no or not yet. But give it careful consideration. I went to Mr. McClendon, and I said, "Mr. McClendon, may I have your daughter's hand in marriage?" Well, you know the end of the story. he said yes. But I did feel that I was obligated to go to this man, especially since he'd paid Beth's way through, helped her through college, and here now she was going to forfeit that, and she was going to become my bride. She didn't really forfeit it. But I think it's important to go to parents, seek their permission, their will. 5, do not pressure your fiancé or your, even if you aren't engaged, potential marriage partner, do not pressure your fiancé to say yes. Do not pressure your fiancé to say yes. You know, in the end of this sort of thing, you know, Rebecca said yes. They left it up to her. She didn't have to go. She said, "I'll go." And Abraham and Eliezer agreed that they would not, if she didn't come back, okay. But do not pressure your fiancé to say yes. Give the other party plenty of time. And young man, if that young lady doesn't want you around, make yourself scarce. Play it cool. Because I can't think of many things that would drive a young lady off more than a fellow that just drives them nuts. So if you know you're not wanted, make yourself scarce. Marriage is a permanent commitment. Choose one with whom you're prepared to spend the rest of your life with. If you're having to pressure her into saying yes, why are you having to pressure her? Why did I bring this up? I wrote down the principle, and I began to think back through the years, cases, in the file of my mind. I remember one. And really, I've seen it happen more than once, too. It's what affirmed it or confirmed it in my mind. I remember one occasion where a young lady was pressured by this young man. I mean, he was desperate. He wanted her to marry him like she was the last woman in the earth. "Well, you got to marry me. You got to marry me." He harassed her. And she finally said yes. And she even told me, she even admitted that she felt the pressure and felt that maybe she might have said yes just to make him, she wanted to make him happy. She said yes. You know what? I kind of wonder if she wishes she had said yes. Or maybe she regrets it. Because if that young man had continued to show the same tenacity for developing a relationship as he did for initiating one, it'd be a pretty good marriage. But you've got to be careful. Young ladies, don't be pressured. Okay, you look down there and there's a fat diamond. Oh, he spent all that money on that diamond. Everybody knows about it. We've been talking about weddings. We've sent out invitations. We've picked out the dress I'm going to wear. We've done all of this. I can't say no. I guess I just better go on through with it and hope I'll learn to love it. I might be seeing you in my office about 2 years later, and you'll have a box of Kleenex, and you'll be dabbing your eyes, and you'll talk about that relationship, and you'll break down. I've seen it happen. Don't fold under the pressure if you are not sure yourself. Don't fold under the pressure if you're not sure yourself. You had better be sure. Now, I've talked to many couples or single folks and went through this process myself. How will you know when it's the right one? I mean, you can talk about all of the facts, right? It's a believer. I mean, it's not exactly as if you're coming out with a list, you know. Okay, yeah, you're a believer. Okay, this quality, this quality, this quality. Parents, okay. Okay, yes, you're the one. You know, it comes down, there's that, there's that emotional element that you can't ignore. And it's this. But I think it's not purely emotional, though. God will grant you peace about it. You know it. So, how do I know it? How do I know it? You know it. You don't have any doubts. The one thing you think about, can I spend the rest of my life with this person? And if you withdraw from that and cringe at that, you'd better get out the back, Jack. You had better go. Six, God has provided, appointed the right partner for you. God has provided the right partner for you. God had been preparing Rebekah for Isaac, and Isaac for Rebekah, had been working in his providence 500 miles apart. Think of all the things that had gone in the life of Abraham. God, Abraham trusting God, and Abraham, Isaac being born to Abraham when he's on up in years, and all the ways in which God was working, but preparing Rebekah for Isaac and Isaac for Rebekah and bringing them together. So God is someone, and that one is going to be a counterpart to you. And they're going to be a counterpart physically, soulically, and spiritually. And it will probably work this way in determining if that's the right one who's a counterpart to you. Because if you take this, you take the physical attraction. That's the way it starts. Now, don't try to be pseudo-spiritual about it. You didn't hear about their testimony first, probably, and say, I'm going to marry that person. I've never seen them, and I'm going to marry them. No, you saw them. Now, I'm not talking about lust. But you saw somebody, and you like the way they look. Nothing wrong with that. Could be, but there may not be. You just like the way they look. So, what do you do? Well, next then, after the attraction, that's the physical. Then, next, you get into the matter of the soul. And what happens in the soul issue? In the soul issue, this is where personalities either start becoming compatible and jiving, you have a good time together, or you bounce off of one another. You don't get along, you grate on one another's nerves. But this is where personality and emotions come into the picture. We still haven't settled it in the process. We've still got this realm of the spirit we've got to get to. And what we're talking about now would be this matter of qualities. Because as you're with this person over a period of time, you observe qualities, traits, negative traits, positive traits, Christ-like things. And then, beyond this, you come on down to parents, other counselors as well, the wisdom of other Christians. And then, you come on down, I guess what I'm giving you here is the process of firming it up in your own mind. Is this the right person? Then out here you have inner peace. Inner peace. And then, if you start, sure, if it's just physical attraction, if it's just personality compatibility, that's not enough. If it's just physical compatibilities, see, that's the fallacy of the sex before marriage thing. You cannot manufacture the person with whom you are to commit yourself for the rest of your life. You can't manufacture that right partner by physical relationship. No. Because then, you see, what's going to be reversed in marriage is this. Look, the inner peace, the fact there's spiritual compatibility, soul compatibility, then the physical compatibility. And the physical will have its greatest meaning then. But if you have only this and that's all there is, that won't carry you very far down life's road. Seven,
Test all circumstances by the word of God. Test all circumstances by the word of God. Abraham's servant, Eliezer, did this. Now, he asked for a sign. You remember the narrative. He asked for a sign, but he was careful to check everything out by the standard previously agreed upon, that is, God's standard revealed through Abraham, back in verse 47. Abraham's word was the standard by which Eliezer judged the sign. If the sign jibed with Abraham's word, then all right. If it didn't, no. What's the principle? Test all circumstances by the word of God. Circumstance number one. Oh, I love her. I love him. Oh, I love him. This has got to be it. Circumstance. May be true. You do love her, but it's a circumstance. What do you measure that circumstance by the word of God? You'd ask this question. Well, are you a believer? Are they a believer? And then you've got other questions, too. Or, we like the same things. Or, it could even work this way. I prayed, and when I finished praying, the phone rang. And guess who it was? Well, I guess that's bound to cause a little pause for reflection, but you check the circumstance out. Don't take circumstance and make it a Bible over the Word of God. That still may not be the right person. You've got all these other factors by which you must judge circumstances. 8. Learn to wait and wait on the Lord. Learn to wait and wait on the Lord. That is, wait on the Lord while you're waiting. I mean, you can be waiting but not be waiting on the Lord. But you want to combine the two, wait and wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for the right one. I've said already, Isaac was 40. Are you 40 yet? Don't sweat it. You're better off getting the right one at 65 than having married the wrong one at 30 or 20 and have all that misery. Wait on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord is the acceptance of God's timing. Being relaxed with that timing. Now, you would refer back to the other principles. Well, enough of the wedding bells. Now we're going to go into... We've got to go down the road a little bit, so let's walk down the road. Follow me now. I'm going to walk through quickly verses 1 through 18. Time passes. After Sarah died, Abraham married another lady. She was called the perfumed one. Keturah. What her name means, the perfumed one. We have 6 sons who mentioned as his by Keturah. These have all come, the Arab tribes. We are probably the most familiar with the one, Midian. Then we have the statement on Abraham's death in verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age. An old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. He continued, you know, that phrase underscored, it's a statement as to the belief of Old Testament believers in immortality, life after death. They didn't have nearly as much knowledge about it as we do. It was a bit shadowy and veiled, but they did believe in immortality. That's said in verse 8 as well as in verse 17. Now, what these verses are doing, and you must be sensitive to this technique by the writer of Genesis, Moses is doing what he typically does. He deals with the supporting cast very quickly, sets them aside, and gets on with the central characters. These are the writers. These are the leading actors, as it were. And you get that little list of all the supporting actors by it right quick, and now here we are, starring... And we're going to get right on with Jacob and Esau. We move right on through down to verse 18, and with the movement of Isaac's brothers and sisters, and they move away so there'll be no competition, conflict on the matter of the birthright. Then they come down and they settle from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance, this is Ishmael and his family, in defiance of all his relatives. That is, he lived in hostility toward all of his brethren. Now, with all those people set aside, look where we get right down to. The three children of Isaac, and particularly one of those two children, and who is that? Jacob. We're going to get right to him. He's the star. So we set all his supporting cast aside. Now we've got the two men in the one home who turned out differently. Has that ever fascinated you? That's always fascinated me. I mean, even when I was a kid, looking around in the church that I attended and seeing a home, and you look over there and there'd be a home with three or four children in it, and boy, it'd be just as different as day and night. You could find a child in one home who'd, and I'm not just talking about preferences, now I'm talking about convictions. One would have convictions for the Lord, would be standing on those convictions, and another could be in jail. And I said, how in the same home can you get, here's one I'm thinking of, two young men right now. One young man was in and out of jail. He's in every kind of problem imaginable. And here's the other one who loved the Word of God, faithful to the church, same home, same period of life. I mean, they weren't separated by 20 or 25 years. What is it? We got some insight into that question and some answers to it as we go through here. I really see about five very good principles that come out of this episode. Let's go through the episode quickly so that we can get to those principles. I want to make some very brief character sketches of Esau and Jacob. And these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Padan Aram, sister of Laban the Syrian, to be his wife. And these two men are going to be set off having two roads and two destinies. Well, we know what happens. Rebekah is barren. She is company with Sarah, with Rachel, with Hannah. And it was a severe test on a woman in her trust in God when she was barren. Now, they have been married about 20 years, and they have no children. It's a severe test. It's a severe test for any woman, but especially in that culture and in a Hebrew family. And look who prays. Now, that's great. Who prays? Isaac prays. He's concerned about her. We don't have any record here that he's going out and picking up the concubine. Well, Abraham thought about that and did it. All right, I'm going to hand it to Isaac. So I'll take back some of what I said about Isaac a while ago. He prays for her. That's great. He is a spiritual leader in this matter. Men, take that. It's a quality. He leads spiritually. He prays for her. And the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggle together. It says, I think the NIV says they jostle together. The Hebrew word here is razatz. It means to crush and to be in a conflict. She thought she was probably having a miscarriage. That's what she thought. She didn't know what was going on in her womb. And there was all this kicking and this movement and cramps. And what's going on in there? They're a war. And she must have figured that it wasn't all those stuffed grape leaves that she'd had. And what's happening inside here? And she says, there's a jostling going on. She went to inquire of the Lord, what's happening? Because why is this happening? If it's a miscarriage, there must be, what is God teaching me in this? For they are. See, they're believing the promise that God had given Abraham. There's going to be seed, ancestor, the coming one. So they're trying to jibe the adversity with the plan of God. See, they react immediately with prayer to that. Well, God said to her, the Lord said to her, four things in this clause, in this verse 23. Four things. Number one, he says, two nations are in your womb. The Edomites and the Israelites. The Israelites through Jacob, the Edomites through Esau. Two people shall be separated from your body. That's not a very good translation. The idea is not that she's going to have babies or twins. I mean, separated. Obviously, they'd have to be separated from her body. That's not what it's saying, though. It is saying that they are going to be, and the Hebrew word here indicates there's going to be a separation of one another. In the Hebrew, it's the Nephil stem, and it's the idea they're going to be at odds. That's what it's saying. They're going to be at odds with one another. They're going to have different values. They're going to have different values. Three, and one people should be stronger than the other. Israel's going to be stronger than the Edomites.
Of course, there will be time and times in Israel's history where the Edomites would take advantage of her, book of Obadiah. But as a rule, the Israelites could be greater than the Edomites. And the older, that's Esau, shall serve the younger, that's Jacob. So here is an indication that the ancestry of the Messiah is going to come through Jacob. Well, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, and all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Okay, first on the scene is hairy. And let's see a little, there's a pan in Asia, Rod. A pan in Asia here with the words. And watch this. It's a little lost in English, but you'll see that there is a play on the word hairy, which is se'ar, which is like this in the Hebrew. S-E-A-R. Se'ar, translated hairy. And then the word Esau, and it comes out, I hope I can get the sound where you can see it, the similarity. Esan, rather. So there's the play on words. Out comes this kid, and he is Se'ar. Let's call him Esan. So he's named because of his features. And afterward his brother came forth, and his hand holding onto Esau's heel. And there's going to be another word play here. So his name was called Jacob, or Yaakov. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, look at that phrase, or the word heel. Heel is avek. Well, I'm going to save time. I'm not going to write it up. I'll just give you the sound. He's going to be called Ba'avek. You're going to call him Yaakov. And the concept of the sound and words, here comes the heel snatcher. Here he comes. And the picture is like he's out trying to overtake him. That's why he's going to be given this name and known for this characteristic. But you notice the margin says one who takes by the heel or supplants. And he's coming out, holding on to his heel, but that is symbolic of the way the relationship's going to be. It's sort of a little bit like somebody's running up and trying to grab you in the back to pull you back so they can get out in front of you. That's what he's doing. He's grabbing him, and that's the symbol of because Jacob is going to want to get out in front of Esau. So he carries that name. When the boys grew up, time passes. Esau became a skillful hunter, man of the field, outdoorsman, mark trail. And physically, his emotionally, he's very restless, like the outdoors. Jacob, peaceful man, living in tents. I don't think Jacob's been given a fair shake. Some folks have made him look a little pussy, and Esau is some kind of a hairy-chested monster. Well, we've got to be a little more fair with these two than that. Tom is the Hebrew word for T-A-M, and this word indicates a completeness or wholeness. So it says that Noah was perfect in his generation. It has an ethical connotation. It says he's the quiet man. I do not believe he's talking about the fact that he's just sort of like a Gary Cooper or something like that, the silent type. But it is saying that he was a mature man. I believe this is the contrast. It has that ethical concept. That here's Jacob. He was peaceful is probably a good attempt to bring out this idea. Mature, grown. Whereas the contrast to Esau, he's immature. One's mature, the other's immature. Now Isaac loved Esau. They had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, do you see something here? I'm answering the question already. You can see some of the reasons for differences, can't you? There's some partiality in this home, and it's going to be a detriment. Because Isaac is attracted to Esau. He likes meat. Maybe there's something in the old passive Isaac that he likes this active outdoors. I mean, Esau, he's running touchdowns. Jacob, he's in the kitchen. And Isaac is just over here, hovering around Esau. And here is Jacob, and Rebecca sees something in Jacob. I want to be very careful how I present this, because Rebecca did see something in Jacob. I think Rebecca's spiritual aggressiveness probably was drawn to Jacob's spiritual aggressiveness. I think that maybe Jacob's been given a bad deal. Now, I know we call him the chiseler, the cheat, the sneak. And Sunday school approach to Jacob the years has been, what a conniving con man this guy was. Well, I don't want to make him look better than he was, but I think we ought to be fair with him. That here was a man who valued spiritual things. He understood what was involved in the birthright. He knew what was involved. What do you think he wanted that birthright? He valued spiritual things. Now, he didn't get it in the right way, true, but he had a value for spiritual things. So Jacob's problem was not one of misplaced values. It was something else. Esau had a problem with values. So Rebecca, the more spiritually aggressive, or very spiritually aggressive herself, she is drawn to Jacob. And Isaac was drawn to Esau. And when Jacob would cook stew, what was this stew? Maybe a stew, a set later on, lentil beans, maybe had some onions, some garlic. It's a favorite dish in that part of the world. And it smelled good. Esau's been out hunting, tromping around. He's starved. He thinks he's going to famish. The Hebrew is very expressive. It says that Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow. Now this is the way the New American Standard has done it here, of that red stuff there. Now, the literal rendering of this phrase, let me have a swallow, is let me gulp it down. So here's a guy's coming in the door, his blood sugar is about to bottom out, and he's going all over the place with hunger, and his stomach is rolling, and he's the kind of guy that wants to satisfy his appetite, when and where he pleases, just to satisfy his appetite. So you see, there's something more here than just satisfying appetite. This is just symptomatic of some short-sightedness in Esau. He was just a secular man. He lived by secular values. He disregarded the birthright and its significance. He cared not for it. He cared for material things above spiritual things. And this act of willing to just brush his birthright aside in order to satisfy his hunger on the spot, that is what condemns him. He condemns himself. So he says, here, let me gulp it down. And therefore, his name is called Edom. Now, there's the play on the word Edom. Edom is the redness of the stew, and then this other name that he went by, another alias. But Jacob said, well, first of all, you're both right. Because, see, Esau had come out first. Technically, therefore, under the law of primogeniture, the firstborn got several things. It's in the background of this. According to the law of primogeniture, the firstborn in the family, the first male child, number one, had precedence over the others. He had rank. Two, he had a double share of the inheritance. If his dad had 50 acres and divided it up, he'd get the double share. He wouldn't just get, if there were just two sons, he wouldn't just get 25, he wouldn't get 25. He'd get twice as much. And then thirdly, he became the head of the family at the father's death. And in this case, it would have meant spiritual ancestry to Jesus Christ, through whom the promise would go on. That was understood. Yes. I'm not saying they understood all about Messiah coming, but they understood the promise. Abraham had told Isaac. And now the boys know about it. They've been told by Isaac and Rebekah. And then, but one could lose their birthright by they could forfeit it by a sin. Reuben did in his incest. So that's the background to this getting of the birthright. Now, it was ultimately God's will that Jacob have the birthright, and God would have given it to him. God could have. There was nothing legally binding, morally binding, that Esau had to have the birthright over Jacob. It was God's to dispose, to give to whom he wanted it to. He would have given it to him. But Jacob jumps the gun and takes the action into his own hands. And so he goes on. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, ate, drank. See the next word here? He ate, drank, rose up, went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here's a man who just very casually, here, you can have it for some beef stew. Now, what do we say about these men and what are the principles? I don't have time to go through and to finish it. And it'll have to be 2 weeks. But I want to start down that road and say a couple of things. Well, let's just stop there. I think I'll just stop there. We'll treat Esau and Jacob, and I didn't mean to tease you with that statement about how do they grow up differently, but we'll get about that in 2 weeks. And I see four very good principles in understanding that. And parents, it's just not a my reason in doing it. It's not just an idle attempt to show you why this can happen. I want to try to stress how you can keep spiritual differences from happening. And I want to try to show you how that in training up your child in the way they should go, on the one hand, you've got to recognize differences that are valid. But on the other hand, you've got to be alert to differences that are invalid, and you've got to correct those. Because in the case of Esau and Jacob, there were things in Esau's life that should have been corrected and checked. But this man went along, and I want to try to therefore do this, to show you how we must allow flexibility for some differences. But on the other hand, to recognize dangerous differences and begin to look for early traits, and things like, well, we'll get into that next week. Well, 2 weeks from now, Steve's going to be filling in next Sunday night. Let's close in prayer. And Father, as we have studied these truths, may the Holy Spirit work them out into our own life. And perhaps there is a single young person that's wrestling with this matter of choosing a life's partner. God, give them your peace in this matter as they study your word and relax in your will. And Lord, prepare us all for the study of how our families should function before you, and help us as parents to become more perceptive, to be more faithful in our responsibility with our children. In the name of Christ, amen.